Well, good morning, Harvest Bible Fellowship church family. It's a blessing to see you. Can you hear me okay? Before we begin, I know we're all supposed to stay in our cars. If anybody just absolutely has to go to the restroom, though, we have the this building to my left here opened up, and if we just go one at a time, though. Well, happy Resurrection Day. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Before we do, though, I have a couple of passages I'd like to read to you. The first one is the 121st Psalm. It's one of the devotional passages that Richard gave to us on Monday. And I wanted to go ahead and read that this morning. Psalm 121, it says a song of ascents, that is, ascending to Jerusalem. It's a song sung by worshipers as they traveled on the roads going up to Jerusalem. And you can perhaps imagine as you're approaching and you see the hills and off in the distance is Jerusalem itself and Mount Zion. And there's the temple, and Josephus tells us that the temple was just magnificent. It just beautifully shining brilliantly in the sunlight. And you can imagine the worshipers looking up in verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, and perhaps looking up to the temple mount. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord Yahweh shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Hallelujah. The second passage I wanted to read to you is in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. This magnificent vision that Daniel is given. In verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, Almighty God, on his throne. And then in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there's this other one who comes, and yet he's coming with the clouds of heaven with divine authority. And he's given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for allowing us to join together this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this message, and that you would minister your word to each one of our hearts, and that we would go away from here with great joy in our risen and exalted Savior, who is our ever-present help, who is always in our midst, and is with us always, even to the end of the age, when he returns in glory to reign on the earth. In his name we pray. Amen. You still hear me okay? Okay. Well, he's not here. He's risen. The tomb is empty. Our Lord died to save us from our sins, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead, showing that God accepted his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and our sins are forgiven. And after he was raised, he said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority had been given to him. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days with his disciples, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then we're told in the scripture, in Luke and in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus ascended to heaven. And Jesus' ascension to heaven is also his accession to the throne. As Paul said, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And our Lord was exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he is now King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's risen indeed, and he is exalted. And that's what John's vision shows us. John was an old man by the time this vision came. And it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, that God the Father gave him to give to John. The word revelation of apocalypsis means unveiling, or to unveil something or to reveal it. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a revealing of Jesus Christ, his glory, his majesty, his future plans. And he gave this revelation to John. And then after his greeting, because he's writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he introduces the body of this book with this glorious vision of the exalted Christ, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what we're looking at this morning, our risen and exalted Savior who is here with us. And we'll look at, first of all, the revelation, and not the whole book, but this vision as Christ reveals his glory and majesty to John. And then we'll look at the response of John to this revelation, and then finally the reassurance that the Christ gives him, because he's going to need to be reassured. He doesn't say don't be afraid unless we're afraid. But let's look at the revelation here of our Lord. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is one of the original apostles. This is one of the inner circle of the Lord's followers. Peter and James and John were the inner circle of the apostles of the apostles, as it were, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when he writes, he just writes, I'm John. Just another sinner saved by grace, as are you. And he says, I'm your brother and companion. I'm your brother. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ puts you into the family of God. And every Christian is your brother and your sister. And I'm your companion. And there's that fellowship. And here, companion in the tribulation. The tribulation here, speaking of persecution, but in all tribulation. And that's part of what comes with being a Christian, being a child of God. You're one of God's family. You're a brother or a sister in the family of God. You're a companion. You have fellowship with the people of God in both good times and bad times. In tribulation, in persecution, whatever it is, the church sticks together. We're to encourage one another and be there for each other. And we go through the things we go through together. But he says also, we're part of the kingdom of Christ. You're in the family of God. You're in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the faith. And everything we go through together. We have companionships. And we belong to a kingdom, as our Lord said, that is not of this world, else his disciples would fight for it. We belong to an eternal kingdom. And what also comes with faith in Christ is what's called here the patience of Christ. It's the perseverance, the endurance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who enables us to persevere in our faith and to endure to the end. And John says, hey, I'm here with you. I'm your brother, companion, the tribulation and kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos. This is a little island off the coast of Asia Minor, about 40 miles from the mainland. And John was exiled to this island. He was banished to this island. Perhaps he was in prison later on, in some sort of prison. Later on, church tradition says that he lived in a cave on this island. But the reason he's banished, he says here, is for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was banished to Patmos Island because of him preaching the word of God, preaching Jesus Christ to people. It got him banished to this island as an old man, separated from everybody. So John says, I know what I'm talking about when I write about tribulation. I'm there with you. And in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He says, I was in the Spirit. What does he mean? The Holy Spirit of God came upon him, filled him, and enabled him to see into the supernatural realm. The Spirit of God gave John visions and enabled him to see the glory of Christ, to see the throne room of heaven, to see God's future plans for his world, all the way to the consummation of all things, the new heaven and the new earth. And the Spirit enabled him and gave him this. And he says it was on the Lord's day. And some people have said this is he's being transmitted to the very end, to the day of the Lord. That's not contextually what it's saying. This is the very beginning of it all. He's introducing the revelation now. And furthermore, it's an entirely different phrase than the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day. The word Lord here, the Lord's here, that's an adjective describing the day. This is the Lord's day. And you compare that with the writings of the early church, and you understand by this time, the church was already referring to Sunday as the Lord's day. It was the day the Lord raised from the dead. It's the day the church met, the first day of the week, in celebration of the resurrection. And that's why we meet on Sunday. It's the Lord's day. He was raised from the dead on that day. And there's a wonderful theological significance to the Lord's day. You look at the Old Testament Sabbath, and the pattern was 6 days thou shalt work and then rest on the seventh. And in the creation covenant, it's called the covenant of works. God gave Adam, entered into a covenant with him where Adam was on in a probationary period where he was running our race for us, as it were, to achieve the goal. And he failed, and he fell into sin, and he brought all humanity with him. But the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he ran our race for us. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And so really the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Mankind has lived under the covenant of works until the Lord Jesus Christ came and redeemed us from that and paid the price. And so now he earned our rest for us. So 6 days you shall work. You have to work 6 days and then you shall rest. It's just a reminder that the work has to be done before anybody can enter into rest. Adam failed. We need a redeemer. We need someone who's going to bring us into the rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. And so now, rather than at the end of our labors, we finally have this rest. No, you enter into the rest by faith immediately. You receive the rest that Christ provides as a free gift, the salvation he gives you. And you start off with that the first day of the week, and then the rest of the week, you work, as we read in Ephesians, that God's predetermined, he's foreordained good works for us to walk in, to glorify him in. But it's a matter of salvation, being in a state of salvation, and as a result of that, out of gratitude and thanksgiving and love for what he's done for us, we serve him joyfully, not under the weight of having to earn our way, but because we already have eternal life, we can joyfully serve the Lord because we love him. And so John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. A loud voice as of a trumpet. This is God speaking. And the loud voice, because there's eternal, universal significance and solemnity and gravity to what's being said. And in verse 11, the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That is the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the Alpha. I'm the one who started it all off. I'm the creator of all things. And I'm the Omega. I'm the one who brings it to an end. I created everything. I started everything off. I sustain everything. And I'm going to bring it to the end that I've appointed for my glory and for the good of my redeemed people. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is a claim to deity that this person is making. And it's even compounded by the phrase, I'm the first and the last. The first and the last. That's a phrase that in the scripture is only used to refer to Yahweh, to God the Father, to Almighty God. I've got a couple of verses here just as examples. Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens." Only God can do that. And then Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." So this is a claim to deity. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who is this one who's claiming this? Look on down at verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Who is this claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega? Well, when did Yahweh ever die? "I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. He is very God of very God, the creator of the universe. And he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." These are the seven churches of Asia Minor that he's writing to. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to them. And if you look at the map, a circuit rider, a courier could take these messages and literally just go in a circle from the coast, right up in a circle like this, and just go to all these churches and deliver these letters. These are literal letters. These are literal words that are being delivered to seven literal churches in the first century. But the number seven is also the biblical number of completion. And it's a reminder that they are representative of the universal church. They're representative of churches, the church throughout all the ages, every local church and the church universal. And these things are written to us as well. They need to be understood with the original author's intent and in light of the context in which they're written. But they are written for us as well, for our edification and instruction. And so in verse 12, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." What are the golden lampstands? Verse 20, our Lord gives us the answer. He says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there's these seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 13, he says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." He's in the midst of the churches. And if those seven churches are also representative of all of us, he's in our midst as well, even as he said he would be. Him being in the midst is a reminder. We're talking about the one, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who created the entire universe out of nothing, out of the divine fiat, with the command, with the word of his power, and upholds it in its existence, every second of its existence, and is bringing it all to an end, the transcendent eternal God who dwells in the midst of his people and is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he shares our life with us because he loves us. It says, "In the midst of the golden, the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." One like the Son of Man. The Bible uses all kinds of words to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Savior, the last Adam, all kinds of things that describe him. But the term Jesus used most of all to describe himself was the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man more than anything. And when we think of that, the first thing we think of is his humanity. He's the Son of God, that's his deity, his divine nature, and he's the Son of Man, that's his humanity, that's his human nature. But that's not all Son of Man refers to. Certainly, he's the Son of God. Certainly, he's God the Son, and certainly, he took upon himself true humanity. And the term Son of Man includes his humanity, but it includes a whole lot more. And that's why I read, part of the reason why I read Daniel chapter 7. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the one like the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision, the one who comes on the clouds of heaven. That's divine authority, and who has an everlasting kingdom that's never going to collapse, who's got an eternal dominion that's never going to end. That's who I am. So it includes his humanity, but it includes a whole lot more. He's the heavenly man. He's the divine one that Daniel chapter 7 is talking about. And he says, I saw this one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet. That word garment in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word refers most of the time it's used to the robe of the high priest, the clothing that the high priest wore. And the golden band, a golden sash, the high priestly clothes. And this is a reminder that Jesus is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's interceding for us day and night. And as we've said, he intercedes before the Father day and night. He's always praying for us. But it also includes intervention as he's actively at work in the things in our lives for our eternal good. In verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His head and his hair were white like wool. Now, this is interesting because you remember when we read in Daniel chapter 7, who was it that that was pictured with his hair white like wool? It was the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And what does it speak of, his hair white like wool? Of course, the whiteness speaks of his purity, his absolute holiness, and the white hair, speaking of age, speaking of wisdom, but the Ancient of Days is eternal. And if you're a wise person, the older you get, presumably the wiser you'll get. How wise are you if you're eternal? You're infinitely wise. He's eternally wise, God the Father is. But now this description is used not of God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his head and his hair white like wool. And what's John showing us? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, shares the same attributes as the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal one who is eternally wise, infinitely holy, infinitely pure and glorious. He shares the same attributes as God the Father because he's God the Son. So his head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His omniscient gaze, he penetrates into everything. Nothing escapes his notice. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to penetrate and look at you and look at me and penetrate into the very depths of your soul. And he looks and he knows everything. He knows everything you've ever done that you don't think anybody saw. Anything I've ever done that I thought I got away with. He knows everything we've ever said, even if it was alone, what's come out of our mouths. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows everything we've thought. He knows every motive we've ever had. He knows everything we've done, why we've done it, what the entire mixture of motives were, every desire we've ever had. His penetrating gaze sees everything about us. He sees everything about you. He knows everything about you. And he loves you anyway. And he loves me anyway. And he's right here in our midst. But he's going to write some hard things to some of the churches in Asia Minor. But it's with the intention, out of love, to bring them to make changes. He'll commend them for the things that need to be commended, and he'll point out the things that have to change because he loves them and he knows everything. In verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. He is coming for judgment, and he'll crush his enemies under his feet. And his voice is as the sound of many waters. You know, we heard before his voice was like a trumpet. Now his voice is like the sound of many waters. Have you been close to a waterfall? You get near a waterfall and there's just that loud roaring of the waterfall. Or perhaps what John's remembering, if he's there on the island of Patmos, and perhaps if the church tradition's right and he wasn't in an actual prison, he was exiled there and living in a cave or something, maybe he had the freedom to go to the shore and sit out on the shore and reflect, and perhaps he would hear those waves crashing into the rocks and the loud roar of those waves crashing. And he says, that's what this voice reminded me of. This voice was like the sound of many waters. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars. And in verse 20, you see the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And these could be literal angels, or this could be the word angelos, it means a messenger. And these could be the pastors, elders of the churches, or it could be literal angels. And contextually, looking at the context, I think it's probably talking about literal angels, but it may be the pastors. But at any rate, he's holding them in his hand. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. We're reminded, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But then in chapter 19, Jesus Christ is called the word of God, and he wields the word of God. And it says out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword that he's going to strike the nations with in judgment. He came the first time, as John says in John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He's going to come back. He'll redeem his own fully and finally. But he's also going to bring judgment in his second coming. And then John says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Literally, the sun shining in the fullness of its strength, the fullness of its brightness, the Shekinah glory of God radiating from the Lord Jesus Christ, this majestic vision of the exalted Christ, the resurrected and exalted Christ in his glory that John sees as he reveals himself to him. But now look at John's response. In verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now think about that. John drops before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ like a dead man when he sees this vision. This is John the Beloved again, the apostle of the apostles, as it were, the member of the inner group, the inner circle of Jesus. This is a man who had such intimate fellowship. He writes about it in chapter 1 of his first epistle. This is a man who was referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had such an intimate relationship with them. You remember in the Gospel of John where he's leaning, they're reclining at dinner, and John's just leaning his head on Jesus' breast, just hanging out with him and just enjoying the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the Lord's resurrection, John spent 40 days with the Lord Jesus Christ, learning from him. And then the Lord ascended to heaven. All that intimacy, all that fellowship he had with him. But now, with a glimpse of his exalted glory at the right hand of the Father, in this magnificent vision he's given, John falls at his face as though he's dead before the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds me of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 6, God saw a vision of the Lord seated on his throne. And we know from John's gospel, that was the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. I, Isaiah says, I'm disintegrating before the majesty of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was no doubt a godly man, but compared to the purity and the majesty of Christ, he sees himself as nothing but a bundle of sin. And John falls at the Lord's feet as a dead man. And beloved, we need to fall at the Lord's feet. We need a glimpse of his glory. We need a glimpse of his majesty. We don't need some new vision to come along. We've got vision right here. We need the Holy Spirit to apply the word of God to us, though. Show us something of his glory. Show us something of his majesty. Cause us to fall before him and to worship him in awe and the beauty of holiness. And you and I need that. God's church throughout the world needs it. Our nation needs that. The world needs that. We need our only hope is him. We need an awakening where God brings people to fall before his majesty, and a revival of newness of life for people. And John fell at his feet as though he were dead. And that's his response. But now look at the reassurance the Lord Jesus Christ gives him. He laid his right hand on me, and that's why we need just as much him to lay his hand on us, restore us. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. It's still me. But I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. How can God die if Jesus is God? Well, God can't die. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. God cannot die. When he says, I am he who lives, there's one God who's manifested himself, revealed himself in three persons. There's one divine nature, one divine essence, and there's three persons that share that: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son took upon himself a human nature, humanity, in order to redeem us. And he says, I'm he who lives. He's speaking of his eternal nature, his deities. I have the power of life within me. I have inexhaustible eternal life within me. I am that I am. That can never change. I live forever. I live eternally. But I took upon myself a human nature, and I went to the cross, and I died in that human nature to pay the price for your sins, as the second Adam, the last Adam, to atone for your sins. I died on the cross in my human nature, but still one person, not two, with a divine nature and a human nature. And because the human nature was joined to the divine nature, infinite in its glory and majesty, that sacrifice on the cross was able to bring an eternally valuable weight with it, an infinitely valuable sacrifice to save us. And so he says, I'm he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I was resurrected from the dead. I was raised from the dead, and I'm alive forevermore. The man Christ Jesus, the God the Son in his human nature, is never going to die again. He's through with that. And after we're resurrected, we also will live forevermore. Even now, our spirits will live forevermore. And our bodies after the resurrection will be alive forevermore. Amen. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. The keys. He has the authority to lock and unlock as he sees fit. Keys do two things. They unlock, but they also lock. He has the keys of death itself. He's defeated it. It's the last enemy, and it's still in use. And he's turned it from an enemy to be feared to a doorway to glory for his children. When we die, our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. But he has the keys of death and of Hades, the abode of the dead. He's the one who has the keys. He has power and authority over death itself and Hades itself. And one day, in Revelation 20, we see that death and Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire. There's going to be no more death in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be absent. No more death, no more Hades. But he has the keys to those things, and he has the keys to death in our own lives. He's the one that will determine, he's already determined the number of our days, and he's the one who will decide when our number is up. As his children, he'll turn the key and we'll enter into death. Our bodies will die, but our spirits will go to be with him, as we say. And he's the one that will come back and unlock it, our bodies will rise from the dead, incorruptible and undefiled, imperishable and undefiled. And he's the one with the keys to all those things. And so if you're a Christian, we have no need to fear death. He's the one who conquered it, and he has the keys to it. He locks and he unlocks as he sees fit in his timing. That also means if you're not a Christian, there's no one else you can come to be delivered from death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, punishment in hell. He has the keys to all that. He has the keys to that also. If you place your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, you turn to him in faith, turn from sin, turn from your self-righteousness, lay your life into his hands as your Lord and trust him to save you, he will. If you don't, one day you'll be locked up. And then you'll ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. And there's no unlocking that. You're there forever. It's the sure, sober word of God. But you can turn to him. And you place your faith in him. And you'll have salvation. And you'll have eternal life with him. Come to him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it. And he will. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you place your faith in him and start walking with him after that, to grow in your relationship with him, reading your Bible, praying to him. He talks to you in his word. You talk to him in prayer. Become part of a healthy church, a Bible-teaching church. If you're close to here, we'd love to have you. And begin to grow in your relationship with him and tell others about him, that they also can be saved. But he's alive forevermore. And he says, because he lives, we also shall live. One day our bodies will be raised, never to die again. And in verse 19, he tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is one of the few places, if not the only one in the Bible, where the Bible itself gives you the outline of its book. The book itself gives you the outline. The book of Revelation's outlined in these things. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen, this vision that we've just gone through. Write that down, John. This vision that you've had of me, write it down. And the things which are. The present state of these seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, the letters I've written to them, commending them and also telling them where they need to repent. And then the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 on, the future things, God's future plans culminating in the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 20, he says the mystery. Remember the mysteries. A mystery is something that's hidden or revealed, and then is revealed. And he reveals it right here. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Again, either the pastors or the elders or literal angels assigned to these churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, think about that. If these these are seven literal churches, but if the number seven is a number of completion and they're representative of us, he's in our midst. And the lampstands were part of the Old Testament tabernacle and later temple worship. What did the priest do with the lampstands? He cared for them. He managed them. He serviced them. Our Lord cares for us. And what else did he do? He supplied them with oil. It was the priest's job to supply the oil to the lampstands to keep them burning. And that's what our Lord does now. He's in our midst, and he continues to, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He continues to supply us with the oil of the Holy Spirit. As sufficient for the day is the evil therein. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. He gives us strength as needed. He supplies his Holy Spirit to us. And so he lives. He lives indeed. He is exalted. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And then he's going to come back to reign in power and glory. And we're already part of that kingdom. And so we can say with John, because our resurrected Savior has been exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. And he's at the very same time present with us now, sustaining us. We can say with John, we're brothers and sisters in Christ by the grace of God. We have fellowship with him, and that fellowship with him brings fellowship with one another. And we have companionship with one another through the good times and the bad times, through this difficulty we're in now and what other things we go through. We rely upon one another. We uphold one another, pray for one another, help each other, encourage one another. Through good times, through bad times, through tribulation, persecution, whatever it may be. Because we're part of an eternal kingdom that can't be taken away, that can't be shaken. We're part of that eternal kingdom. And it's the perseverance and endurance of Jesus Christ as he supplies the oil to our lamp, as he continues to minister his Spirit to us, to encourage us and uphold us, that can keeps us enduring and persevering to the end, which we will by the grace of God as his children. And so I'll just leave you with these words. We have a glorious risen Savior. He's risen indeed. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's right here with us, giving us all the strength we need. His grace is sufficient. He won't let us be tempted beyond anything we can, beyond what we could bear. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that we may be able to stand up under it. And one day, we will be with him in glory. We'll be trophies of his grace. And we'll praise him and glorify him and thank him for all eternity by his grace and for his glory. So enjoy your resurrected Lord today. Celebrate his resurrection. Spend this time thanking him, honoring him, remembering him. Our precious Father, we give you thanks, Lord. We thank you for your Son, who being in very nature God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with you. But he humbled himself. He took upon himself the nature of a servant. And he came to this world, born into poverty, born of a peasant girl in a manger. And he lived that life, a perfect life, before your gaze, before your loving gaze. And then he went to the cross. And as we spoke of on Good Friday, he atoned for our sins. He was punished on our behalf. When he said, "It is finished," your amen to that was the resurrection, raising him from the dead. And we celebrate that now, Lord. May it be with great joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and desire to please you and serve you and love you more and more. And we remember that he's exalted to your right hand, where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's a Lord of glory and the King of the universe. And one day, and it may be very soon, he'll come again to reign in power and glory and set all things right. And by your grace alone, we'll be there with him, and we give you thanks for that, Lord. If anybody doesn't know you, I pray that they would turn to you now through faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and have an awesome Resurrection Day.